As a boy, I remember certain foods that I really liked. I grew up on a dairy farm along with three brothers, and as teenagers, we each drank a gallon of 4.2% butterfat raw milk every day. And of course, the milk was produced by our own Brown Swiss dairy herd, so our actual cost of the milk, unlike the poor city kids, was below wholesale level. It was just our cost of production, much of which was labor and then the feed that we grew on the farm. And the big bulk milk truck would come from the nearby processing plant, the Land O'Lakes plant, and it visited the farm every other day, and they picked up the milk. Well, the truck driver had a freezer compartment and a refrigerator compartment, so he would bring the retail dairy products out to the farm. It was sort of like a home delivery service. And so we just fill out a little slip. They would bring whatever dairy products we wanted. Now, as kids, we didn't know there was a price to it. They just took it off the milk check every month. But what we were most interested in is those 5-quart frozen buckets of ice cream. And that was good stuff. And what we did is we would take chocolate powder and mix it with some milk, throw it in a blender with the ice cream, and we made chocolate shakes pretty much every day during the summer, because a lot of hard work. My dad expected a lot of hard work, and basically it was all you can eat, but so was all the work you could do possibly as well. We just didn't realize other families didn't have it so good. We knew we were poor, we just didn't know how poor at the time. Other certain foods that I grew up with, well, that included chocolate cake. And my mom called it crazy cake, which is a Depression-era cake that is still popular today. And, of course, I really like scrambled eggs. And then, of course, ice cream was a constant favorite, especially with chocolate. I was shocked to discover many years later that one of my daughters simply didn't like chocolate. And I didn't even know such people existed. If she didn't look so much like the family, I probably would have gotten her DNA tested, because there's just such, how can this be? Well, I actually overate chocolate once. I ate so much that I couldn't stand the sight or smell of chocolate for at least 6 months, maybe a year. Same thing happened with eggs. I overate on the eggs, and I couldn't stand even the thought of eating another egg for many months. Well, we all grow up recognizing a sense of taste. And as an adult, I discovered that our tongues have between 2,000 and 8,000 taste buds, those little bumps, each one of made up of about 50 to 100 taste receptor cells. And those little receptor cells are responsible for reporting the sense of taste to the brain. Well, it used to be believed the tongue was divided out like a map, and you could say different parts of it was sections were responsible for tasting the salty, sweet, bitter, and sour. But scientists have more recently discovered that taste buds on every part of the tongue are able to detect every kind of taste quality. And the taste receptor cells that make up the taste buds that are responsible for then sending the signals to the brain, those are constantly renewed. And the reason is they only have a lifespan of about 8 to 12 days. And then there's new taste buds developed again. So if you don't like something now, maybe you will later. Although I'm pretty well firmly set in certain things, I guess, but the body will change out. Human brains are able to detect 5 basic tastes through the taste buds: bitter, sweet, salty, sour, and savory. Now, savory was discovered by a Japanese scientist, and he, of course, used a Japanese word called umami, but we can say it was savory, and it's the sense of the scent. If you have a roast beef cooking, you know, there's this, or barbecue, some savory scent. And while most people notice a distinction between these categories of taste, not everybody can taste things in the same way because of how the taste buds detect certain molecules from person to person. It varies. Today, I want to note that our taste buds can change, but our other uses of the tongue can also change. So I want us to turn to Psalm 34 and verse 8. In Psalm 34 and verse 8. The title of today's message is The Utterly Remarkable Tongue. The Utterly Remarkable Tongue. In Psalm 34, verse 8, we read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Well, I find it interesting that the Bible would use the word taste to describe the sampling of our relationship with God. And of course, taste is one of the big five senses that God has created in us as human beings. The five senses are sight, sound, taste, touch, and smell. And the taste buds on our tongue can instantly differentiate between bitter and sweet, salty and sour, or savory. Well, we can make choices as to what we enjoy. If we go to many different food items we can see at a buffet restaurant, or perhaps many different types of restaurants or ethnicities, and they all may have favorable or very positive offerings. As many years ago, I was courting my wife, and we visited a Sam's Club. Now, many of you have been to that big box store like Costco. It's designed to serve commercial customers, and they have little kiosks around the store that offers free samples. And so we wander through the store, and perhaps we would get a little tiny plastic cup of mixed nuts or a certain kind of nut, or maybe a piece of cake or a cracker with a flavorful spread, sometimes a little cup of beverage. And if you worked it out just right, you had the beverage last. And the vendor wanted us to taste and enjoy the product as an encouragement to purchase the item, so you could try before you buy. Well, my wife loved to sample those little goodies, and I much enjoyed taking her on inexpensive dates. Worked out well for both of us. God offers us the same opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good. Good results come from doing the right thing. So if we look at that Psalm 34 and verse 8, O taste and see the Lord is good, notice what comes immediately after that. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Well, I find this is interesting that the word or the expression trust would immediately follow the taste and see statement. Perhaps you've seen the meme on the internet showing a large chocolate chip cookie with a bite out of it. And the caption says, finding raisins in a chocolate chip cookie causes trust issues. We have certain expectations. We kind of forecast what we like. We know what we like. And if something different comes up, I'm not so sure about that. Well, God has built in the blessings for those people who taste and see that the Lord is good. People experience blessings then when they place their trust in God. And God then challenges us to do the right thing and enjoy the benefits. We have an example of this in Malachi 3 in verse 10. In Malachi 3:10, and this is where he's saying you want to trust him with regard to tithing. For example, in Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it. So God is challenging us to go ahead and do it his way, try it his way. Some of you may have heard me reference my infamous atheist uncle from time to time. And we talk somewhat regularly. And every once in a while he would say, you would think, and then he would go on to follow some statement about somebody who clearly doesn't understand the relationship between cause and effect. Well, you would think that they would know better or whatever it is. Because if you do a bad thing, you get bad results. So you would think people would learn, but alas, many do not learn that bad consequences are the result of their own decisions. Life is so much more fun when we enjoy the benefits of good decisions, and God challenges us to do then the right thing and then reap the reward. Now, the tongue in our mouth has a number of uses beyond the sense of taste. Now, of course, the taste is pretty important. Who would like to go through life with a bland, no taste of any food? The Apostle James in James 3:8 warns us about how carefully we should use our tongues. In James 3:8, he says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." I'm going, wow, that's really a remarkable statement. It tells us the tongue is a dangerous thing. Now, you wouldn't think of it just by looking at a tongue. I mean, as a kid, somebody stuck their tongue out at somebody, you know, it's sort of somewhat offensive, but doesn't really exactly dangerous. When I think of something that's deadly poison, I mean, James called it deadly poison, I think of like a venomous snake or a noxious weed such as poison ivy. I mean, we wouldn't voluntarily eat poison ivy. If we react inside, our breathing passages swell up and death is a possibility. Similarly, we wouldn't want to get bitten by a venomous snake. Instead, we would run away from it. In Exodus 4:3, when God was giving instructions to Moses about what to do when he goes to Egypt to free the people of Israel, he's having the discussion, and to bring it home to Moses, in Exodus 4, verse 3, God said to Moses about the staff that he was holding in his hand, he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he, meaning Moses, cast it on the ground, and it, the rod, became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Moses wasn't hanging around to see if the serpent was venomous. Serpent, poison, venomous, bad news, I'm out of here. He was heading away. Well, I find it interesting, also in James 3:8, that the Apostle James used the term tame when referring to controlling the tongue. So no man can tame the tongue. Well, have you ever tamed a wild animal? If the animal is truly wild, not a domesticated species, well, then it's really doubtful that it can truly ever be tamed. You can raise a baby lion or a tiger, but what happens when it becomes an adult? It'll revert, or it could revert, to its wild instincts in a second, and it wouldn't hesitate to kill. It's their natural instinct. So the tongue is like a wild animal, very difficult to control. And we know, and we read that no man can tame the tongue. Well, then what should we do? Well, the Holy Spirit can guide our thoughts and our actions. And in this sense, it takes the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to really bring our tongues under control. Now, we're on the edge of Pentecost, and we read about Pentecost in Acts 2 and verses 1 through 4. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as if of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, in this case, the tongues represented languages. And many languages, the Israelites from around the world, had gathered together for the Feast of Weeks, another name for Pentecost. And the many visitors for that annual holy day gathered together. They spoke a variety of other languages depending on the country of their birth. Well, God provided the Holy Spirit for the founding of His church, and it was critical that everyone hear the preaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And God controlled the understanding of the hearers, the people from many countries, by making the apostles understand it even in their own native language. Later on, so there was no misunderstanding, in 1 Corinthians 14, 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul gave a cautionary warning to new believers in the church in Corinth so they could understand that Pentecost miracle that God performed on that day when the church was founded. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9. "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." There are verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Preaching the gospel in other languages is challenging. The good news of the coming kingdom of God must be indeed will be preached in all the world. We read that in Matthew 24, verse 14. But it's a challenge to bring the gospel in other languages. This past week, I did have passable conversations in written messages back and forth in Estonian, Russian, as well as in English. And it's easy to be misunderstood. It's easy to convey the wrong message. I was chatting with Mr. Kubik recently, and he alerted me to some challenges in translation. He was telling me he wrote a letter that said, "Greetings," and he expected the artificial intelligence to translate that. But when he proofread it, because he is multilingual, he said it actually said, "Congratulations," which isn't really the same meaning that he was hoping to send. So therefore, he says, be careful in what we say so it's understood correctly. So our tongues are not only used for the sense of taste, but to convey messages. Just as a food item might have a taste good or bad, so our words can convey good or bad meanings. And we know our tongues to be naturally wild, untamable as it were, and we must rely then on help from God, help from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to bring those tongues under control. In James, in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, in James chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I want to go through a few verses here. James 3, 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Well, just think, if we had perfect physical coordination, we would never stumble. But sometimes there's an unforeseen object in our way and we stumble. The same thing is true with our words. In James 3, continuing on in verse 3, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Well, if you've ever ridden a horse, and you know that a bridle is the light harness placed on a horse's head, and then a metal bit is placed in the horse's mouth, and it's attached to the bridle on each side. And then there's a light leather strap on each side. It's called a rein. It's attached to the bit on each side of the horse's mouth. And if a rider wants to turn left, he pulls on the rein on the, or if he wants to go right, he pulls on the rein to the right. If he wants to go left, he pulls on the rein to the left. And the horse's head turns, and then the whole body turns for the horse. If the rider pulls back on the reins, the horse's head comes back and it stops. Well, as a teenager with a horse, I learned I had to be careful. How do I put the bit into the horse's mouth and how I adjusted the bridle? Because some horses learn to grab the bit in their teeth. And when they do, it didn't really matter how much you pull to one side or the other. If they've got the bit in their teeth, they would simply ignore the rider and go running off wherever they wanted. You get a free ride, and things could get very exciting. Not that I would have ever experienced that the hard way, har har. James chapter 3, verse 4, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Well, many years ago, I was in the industrial supply business, and I visited one of my customers in Coos Bay, Oregon. And the customer was in the ship repair business. And they would bring an ocean-going vessel up into the dry dock, and they would do repairs. It was utterly remarkable how the ship relied on such a small rudder, a flap of metal, that when that metal was turned one way or the other, would cause the whole ship to be turned accordingly. Now, as a boy on the farm, we built rafts made out of small logs. Actually, they were Dad's fence posts that he had piled up in the woods. We only found out later. But we would nail a few crossboards onto these fence posts, and we would float them in a nearby creek, actually a large ditch that drained an area, and had a pond behind it. Sometimes that pond was as big as 14 acres. But the rafts didn't have a rudder. They would go wherever the wind pushed, and we were on our own. Well, the only way to really operate these rafts, I mean, we had read, Mark Twain's, Adventures of Tom Sawyer. So, hey, we can get around on this. Well, we had to learn the hard way how to get around. So we had to use poles. And again, we discovered that using the 2x2 pieces of wood that we got out of the chicken barn for the roost for the chickens was probably not the best idea, but they worked really great for poling a raft around. And it was a great adventure. But as kids, we weren't sophisticated enough to figure out how to steer our rafts with a rudder. James is talking about the bit in the horse's mouth. He's talking about a rudder on the ship in James 3 in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. Years ago, my family attended the 50th anniversary, wedding anniversary of my uncle and aunt in southwestern Oklahoma. And we heard on the radio that a series of roadside fires were ravaging the countryside. So we're on our way home. It was summer, or actually it was in November, and the grass was very dry, and the wind was strong. And it appears that somebody was driving along the freeway and pulling a trailer, but one of the safety chains on the trailer was dragging on the ground. And the chain banging on the highway created a series of sparks, and the wind blew the sparks into the dry tinder, the dry grass of the road ditch, and started a series of fires. And there were fires and then more fires and fires as the person was driving obliviously down the highway because there was no big fire in front of him, so paid no attention to that. By the time the State Highway Patrol discovered the pattern of fires, the offending car had traveled a couple hundred miles across the state and igniting fires all the way. Hundreds, or perhaps even thousands of acres were burned. People lost barns filled with hay. Houses and personal possessions were burned. All from a careless little spark and a strong wind. Well, we were on our way home from that anniversary celebration. We drove on I-40, the freeway across Oklahoma, and we saw this orange glow in the sky ahead. And I thought perhaps it's probably good to take an alternate route instead of driving into the flames there. So, I'll take the next exit. And as I came over, crested the next hill, I found that we were plunged into the middle of the fire on both sides of the freeway and in the middle of the and in the median. Nothing is quite like the sudden panic that you get when you realize that it's going to be a real ugly outcome if you don't make some really good decisions really fast. We were able, however, to drive through the disaster area to that exit and take a non-burning highway to go home. But such a big fire, or many fires, from such a tiny spark. In James 3, in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Remember the first time I read that? I thought of trained seals, or trained dolphins and whales at SeaWorld in San Diego, in California. I thought of the trained tigers of the entertainers of Siegfried and Roy in Las Vegas, although that didn't turn out so well for them 20 years ago. A tiger reverted to becoming naturally wild. But James 3 in verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of poison." Now, I can't help but think of rhubarb. Rhubarb is a delicious treat, not often in the South, but it's a northern stalk. The stalks are used to make pies or crisps, but the leaves are poisonous. The large elephant ear type leaves are filled with oxalates that can cause liver failure when eaten. And the rhubarb leaves are filled with poison and dangerous, even fatal, but the stalks are fine. And I really enjoy eating rhubarb crisp or rhubarb pie, which is harmless and delicious, but only made from the stalks. But I don't want to eat something that's full of deadly poison. In James 3, in verse 9, we continue on, with it, meaning the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. God's probably not real happy with us if we're using the tongue on one hand to bless God and then curse God's creation on the other hand. Verse 10, James 3, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same spring? I know that the Western travelers in the middle 1800s were traveling west across the Great Prairie, and they would come across water. Sometimes the water wasn't good, and sometimes it was. They want a fresh water spring and not an alkali one. In James 3, moving on to verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields forth both salt water and fresh. In other words, you're going to get what James tells us. He tells us what we already know. We can tell what kind of plant it would be by the fruit it bears. The brother of the Apostle James said something similar about people. James' brother that I'm talking about was Jesus the Christ in Matthew 7 in verse 16. In Matthew 7, 16, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? We know that's obviously not so. So in other words, once you see the fruit, you know what the plant is like. That's repeated a few verses later in Matthew 7:20. By their fruits you will know them. Now James is not telling us that there is no hope. Instead, he's telling us that we must be ever vigilant and make every effort to control our tongues, and that effort requires us to embrace the help of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, to help us to do what we can't do ourselves. When we embrace the Holy Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands, it's our responsibility to change our lives for the better. And when we do, there will be evidence of our changed lives. And some of that evidence is in how we handle our tongues. In Ephesians 4, in verse 22, we read about that evidence, what is required of us. In Ephesians 4, 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So in other words, there's an old way of doing things, and then there's a new way of doing things. Don't do the old way. You're converted now. Do it the new way. In verse 25, therefore put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What does foul language do? It gives place. It causes you to give place to the devil. An inn, as it were, a place for them to inhabit your lives. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's pretty strong words. Don't use words that you shouldn't. Corrupt words, meaning, and unnecessary words that are negative. We move on to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Indeed, I will note that we are identified by how we speak. That is the fruit of our conversion, is how we talk. Now, when my wife and I got married, we acknowledged that I learned my English with a northern dialect, and she learned her English with a southern dialect. And as a result, we pronounce certain words differently. And we use different words to describe perhaps the same thing. So to resolve some of the potential conflicts, we decided ahead of time to put a dictionary on each side of the bed so we could instantly look up the correct pronunciation of a word. Now, I'm a northerner with a Minnesota accent, or should I say a non-accent. And so I started teaching school. Actually, it was in 1999, and I had students say to me, "You're not from around here, are you?" Just really remarkable that they would notice. But my spoken words gave away my origins. There are various dialects of the English spoken all over the world. In America, we have the New England accent, a Southern or Texas accent, and a Midwestern accent. And there are language accents all over the world as well, even within the same country. Now, I have an English son-in-law, and I said, "Well, you know, you grew up in Europe. How many languages do you speak?" And he says, "Oh, four." "Oh, really?" He said, "Yes. British English, American English, Canadian English, and Australian English." And he wasn't all wrong, because each one of them has their own dialect in the sense that they use different words different words to describe the same thing. This different dialect was also true in ancient Israel. And there was a period during the judges. There was a judge named Jephthah, and a conflict arose between the tribes of Israel. And we read in Judges 12, starting in verse 4, but there was a conflict between tribes, and the Ephraimites were losing the battle between the tribes, and they were attempting to escape and cross the Jordan River. But you know, like a lot of rivers, you just can't walk across a river. You got to go to a shallow place, a ford, as it were. And so what Jephthah and the other Israelites did is they put guards by all the fords so that people that were running away from the battle, they would have to cross in a certain place. And then what they would do, but you couldn't tell who's an Ephraimite and who wasn't. Well, they all looked the same. Well, how do you know the difference, you know? And so what they determined was, well, the Ephraimites had a slightly different dialect. And so the Gileadites, the victors, devised a way to tell if someone was really an Ephraimite. So we read in Judges 12, verses 4 through 6, that the Ephraimites required anybody crossing the Jordan River to say the word Shibboleth. And the problem for the Ephraimites is that they couldn't form the sound for SH and in their own language dialect. So they heard it as Sibboleth. So they repeated it as Sibboleth, and their words gave them away. And those who were the enemies then were killed. They had revealed themselves. Isn't that what God is telling us as well? When you give yourself away, you're subject to an automatic penalty. And we read on that in verse 6, and they would say to him, then say Shibboleth, and he would say Sibboleth, and he could not pronounce it right. I think Old King James says they could not frame the words in their mouth. Now, then the voices gave them away at the expense of their life. Now, my paternal grandfather spoke with a German accent. I didn't know he had a German accent. He was just grandpa. That was just natural. It was the way it was. And it was only when I was a teenager I discovered that he really couldn't pronounce my name Timothy, because the German language doesn't have a TH sound in it. So he always called me Timothy, because he just used the T and not the TH sound. Of course, Timothy was a type of grass that was grown on the farm in the field, so half the time he would call me Slewgrass, because it was a lot easier to say that. So I want to take a look at the different kinds of tongues that you may be familiar with. There's the forked tongue. That's the tongue of the hypocrite, where they say one thing and they do another. We turn to Matthew 5 and verse 37. In Matthew 5, verse 37, Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Whoa, that's pretty strong words. So meaning keep your word. And if you say yes, it should mean yes. And if you say no, it should mean no. Don't be the hypocrite. Don't speak with a forked tongue, meaning you say one thing and then do another. In James 1 and verse 8, in James 1 and verse 8, James is referring to a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We can't have it both ways. But there is a solution for those who are uncertain and tend to be double-minded. In James 4 and verse 8, there's a solution. And the solution is in James 4, 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's really painful is that perhaps we're all double-minded from time to time, and James is acknowledging this, telling us all to draw near to God so that we aren't double-minded or we can purge that from our lives. Now, there was a confrontation between the prophet Elijah and King Ahab in 1 Kings 18. It's a very popular passage. There's a lot of meaning in 1 Kings 18, but I'm going to turn to page 21. And during this scenario, as it plays out between Elijah and the wicked King Ahab, and Elijah being the prophet of God, and asking God for support to call down fire from heaven. And what does it say in verse 21? Confrontation between the prophet Elijah and King Ahab is about this. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Interesting, this last word then, or last phrase. But the people answered him not a word. It was pretty embarrassing. They could see that God was the powerful one, and Baal was not under that episode. It's really worth reading through 1 Kings 18 to see how that came about. Then we have the twisted tongue. The twisted tongue. In Proverbs 17, verse 4, in Proverbs 17, 4, an evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Ooh, got any good stuff for me today that I can repeat somewhere? Well, so how can we twist the truth in such a way that it can hurt someone? Then there's the coarse tongue. The coarse tongue in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Now, in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3, but the fornication, and here we would include the same word, including spiritual unfaithfulness to God, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints. So, we don't need either physical or spiritual unfaithfulness. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's a nice alternative, giving of thanks. And there are people throughout the years who have had the challenge with coarse talking, and I've thought, the solution to your problems, or one of them, is to give thanks. When you're thankful, it redirects your thinking into what you should be grateful for and not using coarse talk for that which you can do nothing about and redirects your thinking, opening yourself up to the evil one. Verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, coarse talk is a one-way street in the wrong direction. It's not going to help you and your eternal life. Paul also wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. And then he gives a list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You know, I don't even have to describe what that is because everybody knows it. It's sort of like, I think it was Justice Potter Stewart that said about pornography, and they asked him how to define it at the United States Supreme Court. And he says, I can't define it, but I know when I see it. Okay. And it's that way with filthy language. You can't necessarily define it, but you know when it happens. In Galatians 5 and verse 19. And here lists the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, meaning everybody can see it, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And by the way, when it says adultery and fornication, it's also speaking in the spiritual sense. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's go back and look, take a look at that. How many of those relate to the tongue? How many of those relate to what the words that people say when you have hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies and so forth? A lot of that comes right from the tongue. There's another term we can look at, and that is the tart tongue. The tart tongue. In Proverbs 30, verse 33, there's some things that are kind of sharp, you know, like a tart taste, not a lot of sugar with it. In Proverbs 30, verse 33, is the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. In other words, a tart tongue, or a word sharply spoken, might not be the best approach as a general rule, because it gives bad results. But we're in Proverbs, so let's take a look at Proverbs 15 and verse 1, and it gives us a solution instead of forcing the wrath to produce strife. In Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think of that from time to time when I thought of the perfect retort, the old sharp stick, and I go, but you know, that's going to be a problem with Proverbs 15:1. So I'll just have to repress that and substitute it with a soft answer. What soft answer can I give here? The soft answers usually work out well. And then that's the tart tongue, and then there's the quiet tongue. Now, there's a quote that's often attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but the phrase was actually in use before before Lincoln, but since he said it publicly, it's often referred to him. When he said, it's best to remain quiet and be thought a fool than to open our mouth and remove all doubt. Oh, the value of a quiet tongue. Because some things are really better left unsaid. We read in Proverbs 17, verse 28, and we can kind of see where that old saying that Abraham Lincoln uttered may have come from. In Proverbs 17:28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Ooh. So sometimes it's better to just remain silent. That's the silent tongue. And then there's the cheerful tongue. The cheerful tongue. If we look in Proverbs 15 and verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Isn't it encouraging and energizing to everyone when a cheerful person enters the room and somehow everybody seems to feel better? They're just on top of the world, encouraging everyone. We're in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bone. What does a merry heart do? It's saying encouraging things. Yes, our tongues are marvelously and wondrously made. And as we practice the belief system that God has designed for our well-being, let's always remember that we're displaying the evidence of our conversion to the whole world. In Ephesians 4, in verse 32, it tells us what we should do. In Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So let's take this lesson of learning to be kind and tender-hearted, this lesson of the utterly remarkable tongue, and use it to better not just our own lives, but the lives of our brethren and our neighbors and the preaching of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And each and every day, we have the opportunity then to use our tongues wisely and avoid doing harm with our tongues. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes to the local church, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also are doing." He recognized that that was good, and he was encouraging them to keep doing that, to build each other up. And not only does God expect us to do our part to build one another up when we turn to God and humble our hearts, then he will also build us up. In James 4 and verse 10, last verse, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So let us taste and see that the Lord is good. Not only do we enjoy the many wonderful flavors of physical food that we can discern the difference among bitter, sweet, salty, sour, and savory, but we can also relish that God gives his Holy Spirit to us to discern the truth that we can all do our part to spread the good news of the kingdom of God to the whole world, either verbally or by our example. So let's always be gracious and thankful for the best use of our utterly remarkable tongue.